Well, please turn your Bibles to Malachi 9. We'll have two passages today, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. First, from Malachi, that's page 940 in your pew Bibles. It's not a book that we go to very often. We'll read the first five verses of Malachi chapter 1, and then we'll read from 1 John from the New Testament. So let's hear God's word now through the prophet Malachi. Malachi 1 at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And then from 1 John chapter 4, that's page 1197 in the Pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, read verses 7 through 11. First John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in a word of prayer here. Father, we thank you for these two passages, both of which speak of the love of God. We ask, Lord, that you would open your word to us now by your Spirit. Focus us upon yourself. Give us attentiveness and understanding. By your Spirit, bring it home to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin with a question. Have you ever wondered deep in your heart whether God loves you? You may have asked that at some time in your life, maybe more than once. It's the kind of question that tends to surface when something unexpected happens or when something difficult has come upon you. And if you believe that God loves you, let me ask another question. How do you know that? What is it that assures you that God loves you? Well, think about these questions as we look at these two scripture passages today from Malachi and from 1 John. So please turn with me first to Malachi chapter 1. We'll look at the first five verses. We'll first have just a little background about the book of Malachi, and then we'll look at the verses. And then we'll consider what we should take from this passage in Malachi in the light of 1 John chapter 4. So a little background about Malachi, then we'll go through the verses of Malachi, and then consider what to take from this passage in the light of 1 John chapter 4. So first, background about Malachi. Malachi is a book written by someone whom we actually don't know much about. For his name appears only once in the entire Bible, here in chapter 1, verse 1. Nowhere else. And unlike most of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi isn't identified further by his lineage or by where he's from. The prophet Zechariah, for instance, is identified in the first verse of his prophecy as Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet. And the prophet Amos is identified in his book as one of the sheep breeders of Tekoa. But Malachi is just Malachi. But even though we know little about him personally, it's pretty clear when he was writing and who he was writing to. Later in this chapter, in verse 8, Malachi somewhat sarcastically suggests to his hearers that they offer a sacrifice to their governor. Now, this verse actually tells us quite clearly when Malachi was prophesying, because the Israelites had governors only after they had returned from the Babylonian exile in the 5th century B.C. Before that, Israel had judges and kings. And so from this verse, as well as from the general content of the book, it's widely agreed that Malachi is speaking to the 5th century B.C. Jews who had returned from exile and are once again living in Judah. Now, exactly how long they'd been back is not certain, but it seems that it's been long enough for them to have become spiritually discouraged and disgruntled and disillusioned. Life since they returned has apparently been hard. It hasn't turned out the way they'd expected. We know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that they were probably fairly poor, and in many cases that they were indentured to foreigners in their own land. And so their experience since they returned hasn't matched up with their expectation, their understanding of the glorious promises that the earlier prophets had given. And so they've gotten skeptical. These people have, their faith in God has weakened. These people have doubted God. They've complained against him. You see another example of this in chapter 3, where Malachi quotes the people. He says, "You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. Those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." I think you can see here the people's disgruntlement and disillusionment. And there are many other examples of this throughout the book. These are the people that Malachi is addressing in these five verses. So let's now look at the verses. And right away, in verse 1, Malachi lets his hearers know that he's going to have something significant to say. He starts off by identifying what he's going to convey as the burden of the word of the Lord. And that phrase or something like it is scattered here and there in the messages of the prophets. But it's quite occasional. And commentators agree that Malachi's use of the word burden is significant. At the very least, he's conveying the sense of an authoritative declaration. And the word burden may also convey the sense of compulsion that the prophet feels to speak God's word. John Calvin argues that this term actually conveys to the people the sense of a judgment impending. So right at the start here, Malachi is saying to these people, listen up, this is a word from the Lord that you need to hear. And then he goes right to work, proclaiming God's word in verse 2. And notice that there's no light-hearted, establish a bond with your audience kind of introduction here. There's no prefatory remarks. Malachi goes right at it. He immediately delivers to the people God's first charge against them. At the beginning of verse 2, God says, "I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" It's a very direct and arresting beginning, isn't it? God's messenger delivers God's first message immediately and directly to the people in a way that they just can't miss. And notice here that he communicates God's word by means of what is called a disputational dialogue. A disputational dialogue. That's it. There's a supposed conversation here between God and his people. A conversation in which God first sets forth his complaint against the people, and then the people respond, and then God replies again with an authoritative declaration addressing the problem. There are many of these disputational dialogues in the book of Malachi. It's one of the characteristics of the book. And I think you'll agree it's a very effective way of communicating. So these returned exiles are questioning God's love. In what way have you loved us, they say. They don't see or they won't see how God has loved them. They're disgruntled. They're disillusioned. What have you done for us? They're saying, in effect, to God. God hasn't given them what they think he should have if he had loved them. And so they conclude he doesn't love them. They think they've got God all figured out. They don't like what they see. And they're grumpy and disdainful. Let's notice here how Malachi immediately cuts right to the heart of the people's problem. He identifies what is the foundational problem of the people that he's speaking to, that they have failed to recognize and believe and trust in God's love for them. And this failure is foundational, because if people can't or won't see that God has set his love on them, they will not have him as their God. They will not love him. They will not worship him. They will disdain him. Nor will they heed his holy law in their practical living. Nor will they seek to order their lives in a manner that pleases him. And they will not love their neighbor. They will simply live to please themselves. All the other sins that Malachi addresses in the rest of his prophecy flow out of this basic sin that he addresses in his very first words to the people. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, how have you loved us? And then God, through his prophet, tackles the problem head on. First, at the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3, by way of reminder, and then in verses 4 and 5, by promise. By reminder and by promise. God first reminds his people of his love by contrasting how he has treated them, the descendants of Jacob, with the Edomites, the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Over the centuries, there's been a long history of struggle between the Edomites and the Israelites. And Israel has suffered much from them, from Edom. In the book of Obadiah, for instance, it says that the Edomites had actually taken some part in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. It says that the Edomites had helped themselves to the spoil, even that they had cut off those who were escaping, and they had handed to the Babylonians some who remained in the city. The Edomites had treated the Israelites very badly. But Malachi reminds Israel here that despite all the troubles from Edom, and throughout all the troubles, God's love for Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites, has remained firm. He's speaking of that particular love that God has expressed first through the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob back in Genesis 27, long way back. And it's a love for them that God says has endured till now. And how are they to know this? God does it by reminding them that Esau, he has treated Esau and the Edomites differently than the way he has treated Israel. Jacob I have loved, he says, but Esau I have hated. In particular, he reminds them that he has destroyed the land of Edom. He says he has laid waste Edom's mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And of course, even as he's saying this to the Israelites, he's talking to people who are safely back in their own land. Safely back in their own land. With their cities and towns at least partially rebuilt. So God is reminding Israel by this implied contrast of what they should have known if they'd been paying attention, that his love for them has remained with them. God has disciplined them. He has chastened them through the captivity, but he has never taken his love from them, and he's brought them back to their own land. But by contrast, God's judgment has fallen on Edom. The land of Edom has been laid waste, and the jackals of the wilderness now live there. The contrast is sharp and clear. And then, having reminded the people of what he has done, God now promises what he will do in verses 4 and 5. He says this, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They should be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see. You shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Edomites have resolved that they, like the Israelites, will return and rebuild their cities. But the God of Israel says, no, they may build, but I will throw down. But that's not all. For God makes clear that what he is promising is no mere chastening to bring Edom to repentance, the same way he chastened Israel through the captivity. It's not that. God says that Edom will be called the territory of wickedness and the Edomites the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. This is no mere chastening, disciplining. This is not even just temporal judgment. What God is proclaiming here is his anger and his judgment against Edom forever. Jacob I have loved, says God, but Esau I have hated. God then promises his beloved people that they will see this and believe in him. They will say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. They will recognize that their God, who has wonderfully set his love on them with his unmerited favor, is also the ruler over other nations. They will exalt his name. Well, what are we today living under the new covenant to take from this Old Testament passage? Well, two things. First and briefly, we should know that the New Testament explains more fully the spiritual significance of God's different way of treating Israel and Edom. It's a deeper spiritual significance. The Apostle Paul reflects on this in Romans chapters 9 through 11 and makes clear that what God is saying here in Malachi is not primarily about God treating two Old Testament nations differently. We don't have time to go into this much, but we should note that Paul quotes from this passage directly. He quotes, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And Paul shows that God is actually talking about a much more weighty matter here. He's talking about eternal salvation and eternal judgment of all people who have ever lived. Through the Apostle Paul, God makes clear that in all ages, by his own free and sovereign choice, some human beings, sinners worthy of judgment, both Jews and Gentiles, are eternally saved through Jesus Christ. Other human beings, likewise sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, are eternally judged. According to Paul, that's what God at the deepest level means when he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. By God's own choice, some human beings are eternally saved, and others eternally judged. It's pretty weighty stuff. It's a very important teaching of Scripture with huge consequences. It's a subject that whole books have been written about. We can't take time to develop that fully today, but I do want to take note of it since it's taught in our passage and it's so very important. But important though it is to understand fully what God means when he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's also important to understand why God says this to his people here in this chapter. If we go back to verse 2, we see that God says this to remind his people of the constancy and faithfulness of his love for them, to answer their doubts about his love. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? The rest of what God says in these five verses is to help the Israelites see that he truly loves them. And that's what I'd like us to focus chiefly on as we consider how this passage relates to us today, as people who profess profess faith in Jesus Christ. God says to Israel here at the beginning of verse 2, I have loved you. And I'd like now to go back to the questions that we asked at the beginning. And ask again, do you know whether God loves you? Especially if you do believe that, how do you know that? Do you know whether God loves you? And if you do believe that, how do you know it? Of course, God shows kindness to all human beings in many ways. Believers in God and non-believers alike experience blessings from God. Common blessings like food and clothing and shelter, the blessings of homes and families, blessings like general peace and order in society. These are blessings that all human beings experience from God. But stepping back for a moment, suppose that God took some or all of those things away from you, as he did, for instance, with Job. Job lost almost all of those things. If, for instance, you lost your home, or your husband, or your wife, or your father, or your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or if you had no food or clothing, would that mean that God just didn't love you? In other words, are those the things that tell a person whether God really loves him or not? Now, Jesus actually answered that question indirectly during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In that sermon, Jesus noted on the one hand that God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is kind in a temporal sense to all people whom he has created. But later in the same sermon, Jesus talked about the day of judgment. He said clearly that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone, he says. And to those who have done evil, he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Same Jesus, same sermon. So we see what Jesus is saying here is, just because God gives people many blessings in this life, that doesn't mean that he loves them eternally. Difficult as that may be for us to grapple with. So then bringing the question to focus, what is it, if these are not the things that show whether God really loves you or not, what is it that really shows us the love of God? If all of these things that I mentioned are not the things that really show the love of God in a lasting sense, is there actually anything left? Can you and I actually know the love of God? And if so, how can we know? So I'd like to direct our attention now to 1 John chapter 4, which we read earlier. For this passage shows what the love of God really is, in all its depth and fullness. For people in all ages, for Old Testament Israel, whom we've been talking about, and for people like us in the 21st century AD. I'd like to read again verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. These two verses are part of a longer discourse about the love of God. But the heart of what John says is right here in these two verses. For here in these two verses, John particularly draws his reader's attention to how God shows his love for human beings. And in a very striking fashion, he does it by the repetition of a particular phrase, the phrase, in this. Verse 9, in this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only Son into the world. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Twice John says, in this, to get our attention, to focus our attention. And what is it that he particularly wants his readers to get each time? Verse 9, in this, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Verse 10, in this, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Striking, isn't it? He says it twice. In essence, what he's saying is, in this is love, that God has sent his Son. John wants his readers to get it. God has shown his love for human beings by sending his only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for their sins. And so this is why the incarnation of Jesus Christ is so significant, so overwhelmingly important. God sent his Son into the world so that the world through him might be saved. Without the Son of God, there would be no salvation from sin. We'd all be justly condemned to hell forever. And that's why on that glorious night of his birth, God sent his angel to tell the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." God sent him to save us. Glad tidings indeed. The best news there could possibly be. And so wonderful was the news, says in Luke, that suddenly there was of the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The news is so wonderful. The incarnation is so wonderful that it called forth the praise of the host of heaven. A unique event of the scriptures. It's so wonderful. Glad tidings of great joy. That's why Christians can affirm with joy that God loves them. He sent his only begotten Son to save them. That's why the incarnation of Jesus, his coming into the world, his birth in Bethlehem, is so important, so wonderful, such good news. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But one important question remains. You may have noticed one very important question. Someone might say, "Yes, I see that God showed his love for sinners by sending his Son into the world to save them. But how do I know? How can I know that I am one of those whom he has saved? How can I know that I am not one of the ones to whom Jesus will say, 'Depart from me, at the day of judgment. How can I know that? I'd like to draw your attention to one more scripture passage from John chapter 3. I'd like to read familiar words of verses 16 through 18, which are Jesus' words to Nicodemus. John 3, verses 16 through 18. I'm sorry I don't have the page reference here. I'll just read this. It's quite familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice what the Gospel of John says here, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Jesus continues in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that is, if you believe that he is who he says he is, the only begotten Son of God, and if you believe that he indeed died on the cross to save sinners, and if you will trust him and pray to him, confessing freely your sins to him, asking him to forgive your sins, then you can be sure, you can be confident that he has died for your sins, that God has forgiven you, that he has loved you, that he loves you now and will love you eternally. That's how you can know that Jesus came to save you, and that he loves you, not just people in general, now and forever. In Malachi, God says, I have loved you. And the people has said, how have you loved us? In 1 John, the apostle says, in this the love of God was manifested, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. If you believe these scriptures, and if you look to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you belong to Jesus. You can know that God loves you, no matter what befalls, no matter if all those other things that we talked about are taken from you. And then you can rejoice, no matter what. So, today, and always, brothers and sisters, let us together rejoice in the love of God. The love that he has shown to us through the incarnation of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we can. The story of the coming of Jesus is so familiar to us, we confess we take it for granted. Forgive us. Thank you for it. Thank you that from the depths of your love, you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, we look to you, and we confess to you that you are our God. And thank you that you have loved us in Jesus. And give us hearts to trust you, to open our hearts to you always, never to hide our sins from you, but to confess them freely to you and know then that you have accepted us and loved us in Jesus and forgiven us, and that we are eternally loved, and no matter what befalls, we are yours. Thank you for this. We pray all this with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus. Amen.